What I say to you, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. An Episcopal priest once remarked in a seminar that God has an infinite variety of contingency plans, meaning that in the divine desire to restore humankind to our intended condition of living and loving one another in joyful and in supportive community, God's plans continue to develop throughout history. This is the biblical witness. The frailties and failures of our humanity are well illustrated in the readings today from both 2 Samuel and Psalm 14. King David's sinful behavior is told in no uncertain terms. First commandeering a married woman to satisfy his lust, and then trying to hide his offense, is a shocking read. When Uriah, her husband, refuses to cooperate out of a combat soldier's loyalty to his comrades at the front, David decides that the only thing he can do is to see that Uriah is killed. So he orders his general Joab to put Uriah in a place where he will certainly be killed in battle. He does, and he is. Full stop. There's an interesting carry-on from this as Joab sends to David the fact that they were trying to take this fortified town, and many of the soldiers died. And David gets angry and says, "You know, I've told you before, if you go too close to a fortress, they'll hurl down rocks and all kinds of things and kill your men. Why in the world did you go so close to the front?" And Joab said, "Well, we did lose many good warriors, but also Uriah the Hittite was killed." "Oh," says David, "well, you know, war is terrible. People get killed in war." What a story! This is the record of one chosen most likely to succeed as an instrument of God's purpose, King David. This is a very old story. It's 3,000 years old. It's a good thing that power-driven individuals like David no longer commit sexual aggression, right? Wrong. This episode could have been yesterday's news or today's denial and cover-up. Similarly, the writer of Psalm 14 is so distressed about the current state of affairs that he believes society is going to blazes in a handbasket. He wouldn't know where to look for a single soul who wasn't corrupt. Maybe it was an overstatement, but that's how the writer saw it. Again, it's a good thing we needn't have those feelings about our world these days, right? Wrong. A horrific 7 years war in Syria, with hundreds of thousands killed and more than that number displaced as refugees. A week or so ago, we heard on the news that a young Syrian lad in a camp lamented that it had been a long time since he'd seen a flower. Some 600,000 Rohingya Muslims, as you know, have been driven from Myanmar and are currently enduring the monsoon season in Bangladesh, where in the squalor of an unbelievably overcrowded camp, 60 babies are born every day. The corrupt apparently believe that there are no consequences for the abuse of their power. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "Fools say in their heart, there is no God." One remembers the comment of Senator Sam Ervin at the Watergate hearings so many years ago, when the Watergate burglars were being called to testify as to what they had done breaking into the Democratic Party's national offices. And Sam Ervin at one point, hearing the testimony, said, "God is not mocked." Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Restoring and redeeming the human condition today as ever, is job one for the divine. Infusing our humanity with love that can reconnect with God one person at a time is still God's plan and purpose. Jesus is God's ultimate contingency plan for the world's rescue from ourselves, for the world's salvation, for turning disregard for God into love for God and neighbor. That day on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, when a great crowd was attracted to his ministry of healing, Jesus anticipated both their physical hunger and their spiritual hunger. Taking a disciple named Philip aside, Jesus asked him where they would find food for such a multitude. "We are not able to feed these people," said Philip. "We don't have the resources, not a hope." "Wait a minute," interrupted another disciple named Andrew. "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, the typical poor person's lunch." Well, we all know what happened next. Or do we? 5,000 people ate their fill, and 12 baskets of leftovers were gathered. 12 for the 12 disciples. A hint of the early church about to be born and become missional. Ah, but a small bump in the road emerged. A buzz was going around. The buzz was going around about Jesus. "This guy is good. This guy is money. Let's make him king. Let's get some fundraising going. Let's find a campaign manager. Put up some posters." Jesus would have none of it and immediately withdrew. Later, when the crowd found him again, he invited them not to be fixated on the bread, small letter B, but to look beyond that to the true bread, capital B bread. "The bread of God," Jesus said, "is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The crowd answered, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus answered, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The bread of life on the hillside, the presence of God on the sea. "Have no fear, I am. God is near." Years later, in a circular letter to the churches in Asia, the letter we know as the letter to the Ephesians, a missional apostle, probably Saint Paul, writing from prison, or an associate of his and one who is familiar with Paul's letters and in possession of some of them, this writer first unpacks the gospel of God in the first few chapters of Ephesians. Then secondly, he announces this gospel's mystery, or call it the gospel surprise. And thirdly, he prays for the young churches that they may trust the promises of God and get busy making those promises in Christ known. Unpacking the gospel, he begins, "You were spiritually dead through your sins and failures all the time you followed the world's ideas of how to live." We all lived like that in the past and followed the desires and imaginings of our lower nature. But even though we were dead in our sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, gave us life together with Christ. Thus he shows for all ages to come, the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness God has expressed toward us in Christ Jesus. "For it is by grace that you are saved, through faith. This does not depend on anything you have achieved. It is the free gift of God. For God has made us what we are, created in Christ Jesus to do those good deeds which he planned for us to do." Just so does the letter to the Ephesians outline the Christian manifesto, in which the Church of Jesus Christ is particularly invested with a gospel which offers the opportunity of reconnecting with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The mystery of the gospel, the surprise, if you like, is simply this: that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, are to be equal heirs with God's chosen people, equal members and equal partners in God's promise given by Jesus Christ through the gospel. In other words, The good news of God's love, redeeming, restoring, and renewing humankind, is for everybody and for anybody. For anybody here, for everybody here. It's a love which, in Jesus Christ, brings people together and breaks down divisive walls, all divisive walls, racial walls, religious walls, gender walls, walls of ideologies, breaks them down, creating peace for one another, in fellowship, with harmony, all to the glory of God. This is the gospel surprise. Bringing this message to its culmination, the letter's author prays for the church in these terms. I pray that out of the glorious richness of his resources, he will enable you to know the strength of the Spirit's reinforcement, that Christ may actually live in your hearts by faith. And I pray that you, rooted and grounded in love yourselves, may be able to grasp with all Christians how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ, and to know for yourselves that love. Contemplate the magnitude of the love of God, love that surpasses our knowledge, really, yet can dwell within us. With these prayers, Ephesians chapter 3 concludes with a powerful doxology. Now to God, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God within us, by the inner reinforcing power of the Spirit, enlivening the presence of Christ in our hearts, this God is able to make good news flourish in people's hearts, able to make good deeds multiply in our witness and outreach. For the power at work within us is nothing less than the same divine energy which God put to work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and exalted him in headship above every rule and authority, every name that is named. Imagine that, if you will. The power at work within us is the same divine energy that God put to work when he raised Christ from the dead. God is able, and able through us. God is opening a new chapter of ministry here, which you've heard and you're so excited about, and wonderfully so. Another dimension of God's ongoing contingency plans to reconnect with a disconnected society. To be sure, it's a different world these days for congregations in Canada. Recently, Canadian church researchers have concluded that we're facing a completely different landscape than we did 50 years ago. What is different is the growing number of Canadians who report no religious identity. In 1961, less than 1% of Canadians reported no religious identity. By 2011, that number had grown to 24%. These people are not simply inactive in churches, they are those who do not claim any religious identity. How will we relate to this changed environment? Knowing that it is God's contingency plan to reconnect with a disconnected society, how will we relate? Are the resources among us too small or too insignificant to meet the challenge facing us? Is it too risky to venture too far from shore in the St. Andrew's fishing boat? Or shall we put our faith to work? Faith that walks on water, by affirming here and now, at the beginning of this new beginning, that we believe above all else, and because of the power at work within us, God is able. The doxology I referred to a moment ago is printed on the bulletin, and I would like to invite us, if you're able, to stand, and we'll read it together. We'll not only ascribe this praise to God, but we'll also affirm our own faith that this is what we believe. And then we'll sing My Shepherd is the King of Love, 691. So if you would just pull out your hymn book and stand together, let us affirm our faith and ascribe this praise. Now, to God, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to God be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations.